We pray that thou would bless the speaker this morning, our brother Ellis, that by thy Holy Spirit he may be guided and directed of thee in the increasing of our faith, that we may be stronger to go on in this narrow way until we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Bless all the gatherings of thy people in this way, and guide and direct all thy people into the haven of thy kingdom, for which kingdom we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That he has chosen is a subject, as Brother Maluk would say, something that a spirit of a sound mind would tell us, dictate to us, that we should do. Now, Brother Ellis's subject is, hold fast that which thou hast. Hold fast that which thou hast. Brother Ellis.
We began to wonder ourselves if we were going to get back to Detroit again. We've had a number of invitations to serve here, and it's probably been about 2 years since we've been here. By the Lord's grace, we're back again and happy to be with you. We bring you the love of the Cincinnati Ecclesia, which we're happy to do. We particularly enjoyed Brother Luke's thoughts expressed this morning, and the thought which he expressed prior to his discourse, that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart might be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. And I'm sure my prayer has always been, and that of anyone who serves the Lord, attempts to do it faithfully, is that we might bring honor to our God and to our Lord and Savior. That is our primary purpose in our ministry. That was our Lord's purpose. And secondly, that we might be of some help and strength and encouragement to our brethren. If we fail in these courses, then our ministry is of no avail. And so I'm sure all that serve the brethren in any capacity seek to do this, to honor our God and our Lord, and to help and strengthen our brethren. We know that all of the meetings we attend, we come together on Sunday morning, we hear discourses, we attend studies, we go to our midweek services, we have our testimony meetings, we have our studies during the week, and all of these things aren't so much for the purpose of just increasing our knowledge of our Heavenly Father, of His plans and purposes, but rather that we might have that, surely, have this knowledge, but that we might put that which we learn into effect. That it might be demonstrated in our lives that we have been sitting at the feet of our Master, that we have been learning of Him. And as we had the privilege of fellowshipping with many of the brethren last evening, that thought was expressed that not only do we need the our association with our brethren, our studies, and all that which we have during the week and week after week, but we must also have our contact with the world in order that we might demonstrate to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord that we've learned the lessons which He is instilling in our hearts and in our minds. And that we are continuing to learn of Him. And so we realize that our contact and our life aside from our fellowship with the brethren is a very important part of our Christian life. And our thoughts this morning aren't so much along the lines of doctrine, except that I think every talk that anyone gives, any discourse, has certain basic doctrines woven in through their thoughts. And but we think particularly of doctrine, as we think of doctrine, we think about the fundamental truths upon which our whole Christian life, our Christian character and so forth is interwoven and upon which it stands. We get to those as the basic and foundation doctrines which go to make us actually what we are and which make us so different from the average individual in the world. It's because of the things we believe, those things which are in our hearts. So this morning we're going to think more particularly along the lines of holding fast to that which our Heavenly Father has given us. And so we read in Revelation 3:11, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, we are warned here that if we fail to hold fast to that which we have, then we're going to lose the very thing which we are striving for. And we enjoyed the illustration Brother Luke gave of the one raking in the sticks and so forth, or in other words, raking in the prizes that the world might offer and forgetting all about the chief thing, the crown which has been offered to us. If we lose that, brethren, the other things are absolutely of no value, because even though we might enjoy everything which the world might offer, wealth and possession and all of that, we can always enjoy it for the remainder of our lives upon earth. That when we die, that those things would be gone. They'd be gone forever. But the things we are offered, the prizes that our Heavenly Father has offered us, all the promises, those things are eternal. Those things are going to last throughout the endless ages of eternity. And surely, if we use the spirit of a sound mind, then we are going to seek to hold those things and to keep those things more prominently in our minds than the other things. We realize that other things are necessary, but we have to sustain our lives while we are here. But never to lose sight of the chief prize, the chief promises which our Heavenly Father has given us. Very few people, if we were to talk to them as we do on occasion, would believe us. If we told them that the promises, the exhortations, the instructions of the Bible are not written to the world of mankind in general, that actually they are written to a comparatively few individuals. This few, that a small and a select class who are being chosen out from among the world by the power of these promises of our Heavenly Father and by His Spirit. And my brethren, we can see this is true equally of both the Old and the New Testament. That while we recognize that the law and the prophets were sent to the Jewish nation, that they were God's peculiar people and that they were the only ones with whom He was dealing with for a time, that actually they lost that standing, that chief position in God's plan when they rejected their Messiah. Recall when Jesus was mourning over the unbelief of Israel when He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? And He would not. And then He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Luke 13:34-35. And so from that time on, any value to the Israelites of the admonitions of their prophets, their warnings and so forth, the teachers that applied to them as a special place, that they had a special place in God's favor or plan, this heavenly invitation ceased. In other words, they were no longer, at least in this sense, the specially chosen people of God. Now it is true that the gospel of our Lord, as was outlined by the angels, when our Lord was born, they sang the good news, that actually that message of good news was to all of mankind. And as the prophet Paul, or the apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8, this same gospel, this same good news was preached beforehand to Abraham. And the message was that in him all the families of the earth were to be blessed. And while we recognize that the scriptures present this wide scope, of God's plan to bless all nations, we still say that the instructions, the admonitions, are only to those whom he is selecting from the world and preparing to be the channels of his blessings to the world of mankind. The scriptures tell us that when it becomes time for the world to become enlightened, that the law is going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Micah 4 and 2. From Abraham to John the Baptist, God had dealt only with this one selected nation. He gave to them a law, and he said that if they kept that law, that they would receive life through it. And so his words were, to keep my statutes, which if a man do, he shall live by them. Again he said, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, and holy nation. The Jews accepted God's conditions, his terms. We read that Moses called the elders together, and he laid before them all that Jehovah had given him to proclaim to the people, and that they all answered together and said, these things will we do. This is covered in the 19th chapter of Exodus, in the 5th through the 8th verses. And so we must recognize that God didn't use any pressure upon the nation of Israel. There was nothing arbitrary on the part of him in selecting Israel to be his peculiar people. They were not under any pressure to accept his offer. And had they refused it, we don't believe they would have been in any worse condition than the other nations about them. But we find that after they accepted it, that God immediately began to throw up a protective wall about this nation. In order to give them every opportunity to demonstrate that they meant what they said when they would, said that they would do all of these things which he had given them to do. And yet we find, brethren, that the history of the nation of Israel is one of almost total failure to keep the law of God. And so a great deal of the Old Testament scriptures is given over to a revealing exposition or a history of the struggle of these chosen people to keep that law which he had given them and which we know none could keep, because it required a perfect man to keep it. And every year on the Day of Atonement, we find that sacrifices were being offered in order to have a cleansing effect upon the nation of Israel, to cleanse them from sin. And these sacrifices were offered for the year in advance, not for the year previous, but the year in advance, which should have demonstrated to the Jews that they could not have kept that law. Otherwise, there would have been no such provision as this in God's plans. That this cleansing, the slaying of the bullock and the Lord's goat, and the sending out of the scapegoat and so forth, was in order to cleanse them for the coming year, in order that God might continue to deal with them for that year. But we find that more than this, more than these provisions which God had provided for this nation of Israel, that he actually listened to the people. He listened to their complaints. He listened to their demands. And with infinite patience, he acceded to their continual request that they might have change, as the heathen nations were having it about them. He gave them judges on occasion. He gave them kings as they asked for. And when they tired of one arrangement, we know how they asked for another, and he would grant their request. But still, even though he acceded to their wishes, they still failed to keep their promise to live up to his covenant and their covenant. And so we find that God began to send prophets to them in order to warn them of their transgression of the law. in order to lead them back again into harmony and into fellowship with their God. We were told how he sent punishments. He sent captivities upon the nation when they had violated flagrantly the law and the requirements of the law. But did it help the Jew in any way? No, we find that it was all to no avail. And so centuries rolled by, and finally when the iniquity of the nation came to a full, why, he rejected them. But before he did this, he made one last attempt to change that nation, to endeavor to get them to be faithful to their covenant with him. And what did he do? He sent his only begotten son, their Messiah. But we read of our Lord that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came among them. Our Lord is born under the law. He was subject to all of its commands just as the other Jews were. And following his baptism at Jordan for 3.5 years, he began to preach to them a different way by which they might gain life. No longer under the law covenant which they had failed to keep and which they could not keep, but rather through faith in him. Freedom from the bondage of the law. Yes, our Lord came to show them a new and a living way. Again, we're told that he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But what did the Jews do here? Instead of welcoming this opportunity to get out from under a law which had become a yoke about them, we find that they turned upon the very one whom they should have welcomed with open arms, and finally they crucified him. Yes, my brethren, it was a sad day for the nation of Israel. When our Lord offered himself to them as their king, we're told that the multitudes of the common people accepted him, but within a very short time we find that our Lord was betrayed into the hands of the pagan justice, the pagan authorities about him, and finally was nailed to the cross. What was the crime leveled against our Lord? The Jews charged him with blasphemy. Actually, however, it was because the heads of the Jewish nation so hated our Lord that they felt that he was infringing upon their advantages which they held, and so they were willing and happy to have him condemned and put to death. Yes, the time had come for our Lord to reject the house of Israel. And my brethren, not all of the trouble which the nation has gone through from that time to this, not all of the tears which they have cast against the wailing wall for centuries, has availed in one iota to restore that nation back to a place of chief favor and harmony with God. But God still loves this nation. He's still going to bless this nation. But my brethren, they have to await their turn, just as other nations have to await their turn, in the outworking of God's plan before they can receive life, as others will eventually receive it. It's true that they are going to be used to bless the families of the earth, that they will be the channels of blessing, that all must actually come in to the Jewish nation, or must become Israelites, as it were, in order to receive God's blessing. But we believe that the blessings are going to come primarily through the ones whom God has already tested of that nation, the ones whom he has already approved, the ancient worthies. And it's going to be necessary that the Jews come in and become actually Israelites again, in order for them to receive the blessings through God's visible channels or through the ancient worthies, just as it will be necessary for the Gentiles to come in and receive their blessing. We believe, and as our pastor said, that the Jews will be more acceptable to the laws of God, and that they have already been raised. They've had their training under the law of covenant. And they will know something about what it is to be under a law and a covenant relationship with God. And so they've had a schooling, as it were, and probably will be the first ones to enter in, or at least they should be the first ones to enter in, or it may be more difficult for a Gentile to enter in, never having had a covenant relationship with God. But what is this message which our Lord began to proclaim back there? This freedom from a law of bondage and life offered through faith in Him. Are we going to say that this message died with our Lord, that it became ineffectual, that it just faded out there? No, my brethren, we find that the good news which our Lord proclaimed back there was a far wider scope than were God's circumscribed dealings with just this little nation of Israel. Much wider than just covering a small territory and a small group of people there. The law, Paul says, was a schoolmaster or a pedagogue to lead Israel to Christ as the great life giver, and we believe, my brethren, that it did its work, that which it was intended to do. When Jesus was born a Jew, born under the law, subject to the same temptations as other men, he was made a special target of assault by the adversary, yet he was able to resist all of these things. In him was no sin, no guile of any kind. So Paul says that because he was able to keep this law perfectly, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that is, against the Jews, which was contrary, Paul says, to us, and that no human being was able, no fallen human being, no one born under the condemnation of Father Adam, was able to keep that law. So it was contrary to them. And as Paul continues, he said, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. With Jesus' death, the law was finished. His work had been done. A new day was now dawning, not only for Israel, if they could accept it, but for Earth's captive millions. In other words, a new way of release from sin and death was opening up. Not under a law which they could not keep, but as Jesus said, now I am the way, I am the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father except he come through me, or except by me. John 14 and 6. Yes, Jesus, having fulfilled this law which hung as a millstone about the necks of Israel, began to tell a select few of this nation about a new law which he was instituting in its place. And so he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Jesus did not give this law to the nation of Israel as a whole. We find that on occasion during his ministry, he spoke often with the people or with those who would gather about him. We're told that multitudes followed him wherever and whenever he appeared in public. They crowded about him and they listened to his words, the wonderful words which he spoke. But what was their reaction when he had finished? We're told that they departed and went their own way. And so we find that our Lord spoke to the nation as a whole in parables and in dark sayings, in allegories. And we realize that these things actually contained important items of truth. Because he draw his illustrations from the everyday affairs of life about them, things which they should have understood, and if they had paid attention to his discourses, to his thoughts, they would have been able to receive a blessing from him. We recall on one occasion he spoke of a sower that went out to sow. Again, he spoke of one woman who, having 10 pieces of silver, and if she lost one piece, that she wouldn't search diligently for that until she finds it. And in such illustrations as these, we find embedded rich stores of information about this new life and the new way which he was
proclaimed. When Jesus told these stories, we recall that he so often closed them with the words, that he who has ears, let him hear. Our Lord's disciples came to him and they asked, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But unto them that are without, not so. It is not given. Matthew 13:10-11. We find that our Lord went on to tell them other stories. Spoke of the wheat and the tares, spoke of the mustard seed, the story of the leaven. And at the end of each one of these, as usual, we find that the crowds, after they had listened to these wonderful words, went home and it seemed that they were satisfied with what they had heard, but it brought forth no fruit. Only a few remained to question our Lord concerning these things. And his disciples came unto him saying, declare unto us the meaning of these parables. Declare unto us the meaning of the parable of the tares. Our Lord explained to them that the good seed in this picture were the children of God, the children of the kingdom. That the sower of these good tares was the Son of Man. That's what he had come for, to earth for, to sow this good seed. He told us them, and he tells us that the field is the world. He tells us that the tares are the children of the adversary, that this sowing was done by the adversary, the devil. And he tells us that the harvest is in the end of the age. He tells us that the reapers are the messengers which go forth to reap this wheat. And the important thing in all of this is a scene which in a similar form has been enacted many times is that throughout the sowing of the gospel message has continued to be done and seed has been sown throughout the world that only a few have gone any further than just the hearing of these messages of truth. That very few of them turn aside to inquire a little bit more information about them. So what do they mean, and what do they mean to me? Or are they just nice stories which we enjoy hearing? Yes, you have been willing to step aside from the crowd and to ask for a little more enlightenment along these subjects. Or sought to see anything deeper in them than just the surface meaning of the story itself. Few have taken time to study, to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy. After 3.5 years of ministry, we find that only a small number out of all the multitudes who had heard our Lord speak actually believed that he was what he claimed to be, the Son of the Almighty God. Of all that heard him, we find that only about 120 disciples were gathered together in that upper room waiting for the promised blessing of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Acts 1:12-15, we find that thought brought to our minds. And these few, my brethren, back there, the time of our Lord's first advent, were the nucleus of the church which our Lord began to gather out from among mankind. They were the nucleus of this new holy nation, which was to take the place of the nation of Israel when they rejected their Messiah and our Lord rejected them when he offered himself to them as their king. We read that after Pentecost, and it seems very probable that it would be so, that about 3,000 were added to the church. But even this, when we realize that whatever was added back there were only a small number compared to the multitude who had heard our Lord speak. Only a small number who had indicated any desire to follow in his footsteps. And it was to these
that Jesus gave instruction in prayer. When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. The Jews had never been privileged to call God by such an intimate and endearing term as this, but our Lord here gave this few the privilege of calling his Father, Our Father. Yes, my brethren, we recognize today that not all that we come in contact with have the privilege of calling God our Father. That it is only a peculiar people, a consecrated and a separated people who have this privilege. It was to these that the apostle spoke that the Old Testament scriptures were peculiarly theirs. And regarding the experiences of natural Israel, he said that these things happened unto them for ensamples to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That is the Jewish and the gospel ages. It was to these that Christ referred to when he said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12 and 32. The seed of the good news of the kingdom was planted through the labors of our Lord and the apostles. And down through the centuries, some honest hearts have received the same message and have brought forth fruit, indicating that they also were the proper kind of seed, that they have been sown by the Lord because they were begotten of the same spirit or the same message which he proclaimed back there. Jesus said that the harvest is the end of the age. And out of the harvesting at the end of the Jewish age, the messengers reaped just a comparatively few of that nation. A few children of the kingdom. Today, during the earth-shaking events that we see about us, that mark the fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy, we find recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, given not for the multitude, but again only for a faithful few, these alone are able to recognize the signs of our Lord's second presence and the end of another age. The last work of harvesting the children of the kingdom, my brethren, we believe is rapidly reaching its culmination. And we find the adversary active again, more active probably here than he was during the close of the Jewish age, endeavoring to sow error and discord among those who have responded to the call. He's not so much interested in the world of mankind, what they're doing, what they're saying, and so forth. He knows that they aren't serving the Lord in the acceptable manner which God demands of his children. But he's attempting to sow discord and false doctrines and so forth among the brethren. And so we find that the temptations of the day in which we find ourselves living, or the end of this age and in the harvest of the gospel age, that it is a difficult time for us to live, a difficult time for us to demonstrate and to maintain our faithfulness to our covenant with our Heavenly Father. Yet we realize that he has permitted these conditions just for that very purpose, in order that we might not only keep our covenant of sacrifice with him, but demonstrate to him and to our brethren that we are endeavoring day by day to keep it and to keep our robes clean. It is difficult, my brethren, because the way of trial, of opposition, is contrary to our human natures. It is contrary to the desire of our flesh. And our Heavenly Father knew of these conditions beforehand, and so we find that much which he has had recorded in his written word given to us is in the nature of promises to help us and to encourage us, and explanations of why these adverse conditions are necessary in our lives, in order that we might prove to him that we are going to hold fast the beginning of our confidence, hold fast to that confidence which we had in the beginning, in order that this crown might not be taken away from us, but that we might receive it at the end of our earthly course. To realize that the experiences of life, the perplexities which perplex and hurt us, are not evidences that our Heavenly Father is displeased with us or that He has deserted us, but rather is permitting these for our own good. My brethren, help us to bear up under trial. But even so, as we go through these experiences, we begin to feel our own weakness. And even our courage falters at times. And so we need to be on our guard, lest we become weary in well-doing. I'm sure we are all aware that if we were left to fight this fight in our own strength, that we would make a great failure of it. It'd be just as well to give up now. But our Heavenly Father says to be of good courage, that He shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. Psalms 31 and 24. In other words, He's assisting us. He's directing us in these experiences and so on. And His strength is thoroughly capable of bringing us all victorious if we will do all that we can in bringing ourselves off victorious. So how must we find that we need the courage which these promises of God give us? We told that at times when the deep waters of affliction threaten to engulf us, the rivers of woe to overflow us, Peter writes in connection with this that we should not think it strange concerning these fiery trials which come upon us. He says, when I passeth through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Isaiah 43 and 2. Some might say when they've gone through a great deal of trouble and opposition, is it actually worth all that it requires of us? Is it all worthwhile? Or should we give up the struggle now and just trust the Lord to give us what He sees fit to give us? Or should we become just a little less faithful in the way and just maybe we're going to slip into the great company class? We won't lose our lives. We'll slip into the great company class. Well, let's never run for the great company class, brethren, because there's no offer for it. We are only called in one hope of our calling. God has never sent out a call for anyone to become a member. He has never invited anyone to become a member of the great company class. And for me to say, or you to say, well, I'm going to run for the great company class, is doing something that the Lord hasn't invited us to do. And we may, if we're going to run for the great company class, we just might lose both of them. So let's strive for what He has actually offered us. We're called into one hope of our calling. He has called us to run for the crown of life, the divine nature. Let us put forth every effort to gain that. If we're faithful, we're going to gain it. But by His grace and by His mercy, He's provided a secondary prize, we might say, for those who actually don't go back. They haven't renounced the Lord. They love the Lord. They still have faith in His promises and so forth. Because of earthly pressures, they've let up a little bit on their sacrificing. Not quite as faithful as they should be. Yet our Lord loves them. And they will be the ones who fall into the great company class. Yes, my brethren, the thought of a carefree life becomes very alluring at times. The thought of a life which is free from trial and opposition and so forth, it appeals to our flesh. And yet we know that those who are actually living for what they might gain out of the world, worldly people, as a whole actually never gain any great freedom from fear, or never gain any great peace or contentment of heart, that they have various trials and experiences which they must go through under the condemnation of sin. They have the weaknesses of the flesh, and they have the sickness and death and so forth which enters into the family. So they don't actually gain that which they think they will gain through a carefree life. But if we have these same experiences and are endeavoring to come through them victorious, what a glorious offer is held before us. What a glorious prize. And our trials aren't too much different from the world of mankind. The apostle says that that thing which happens to the world happens to the Lord's people, because we have indicated our desire to follow in the footsteps of our master. He didn't say that he's going to take away these trials from us any more than he takes them away from the world. We go through them, but for a different cause and to a different end, a different goal. So my brethren, if we ask ourselves whether it is worthwhile, surely we must say that it is worthwhile. So the apostle, realizing that these thoughts would enter the hearts of many of the Lord's people, said, as we, as our text indicated, that we should hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast unto the end. It will not do to be confident today and to walk in the Lord's footsteps today and to cease to do it tomorrow and expect to gain the prize. It is only those who are, be not faithful unto death, we are told, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. So it is necessary that we be faithful today, that we be faithful tomorrow, and that we be faithful the following day in order to gain the prize. Faithful day after day, just as our Lord was faithful. Our Lord has made provisions for our weaknesses, our inability to do those things which we want to do and which we're unable to do. That's the reason he's provided us with his merit, with his robe. The robe covering of the imperfections of our flesh. God isn't looking at us according to the flesh. He's looking at us according to the desires of our mind. What do we want? What are we striving to do? He's not looking at our stumbling way as we walk along this narrow way of life. Surely we stumble. And if we really recognize how much we stumble, we would become discouraged. But our Heavenly Father isn't looking at us in that manner. He's looking at us through the robe of his Son's righteousness. But actually, as we appear before him, we appear just as perfect before him as his beloved Son appeared, because our Lord is making up for those things which we are unable to do. What does it mean to be a partaker of Christ? My brethren, it means, we're going to consider some of the promises which he has given us. It means that we have the promise of living and reigning with him. It means that we are promised a share in his glory. That with him, we are to be partakers of the divine nature. Jesus said that whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. He said it would be saved. Mark 8:35. Again, he promises that because I live, because he was resurrected, this was the theme of the discourses at Gary last Sunday in their convention, Easter Sunday as the world calls it. Because he lived, because he was raised from the dead, he said, so shall ye live also. Paul wrote that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:7. Again, he says that it is a faithful saying that if we be dead with him, that we shall also live with him. 2 Timothy 2:11. Again, Paul says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear in glory with him. The Apostle John wrote that it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. Being co-workers with the Lord, we find now is a great honor. And those who are faithful experience a peace and a joy of heart and mind which the world can neither give us, my brethren, nor can it take away from us. But we believe that there is a still greater opportunity than that which is presented to us now. And that is that if we are faithful in this way, when we pass beyond the veil and are associated with our Lord, when the great mediatorial work begins, what a wonderful blessing is going to be able to assist our Lord in raising mankind up again. Raise them up to harmony with God. To instill in their hearts and in their minds God's law of love, His justice, His wisdom, and His power, and again prepare them to return back into favor with their Heavenly Father. Our work today, I'm sure you become discouraged as we all do at times when we realize what little is accomplished by the efforts which we put forth. Yet we realize that God is only calling a few at this time, and if we saw great multitudes coming in, then it might be cause for us to worry, and I believe I would worry, brethren, if I saw the reverse of this being true. But we realize that there, if we are faithful and associated with our Lord on the other side of the veil, that there that all nations, all people, all kindreds and tongues are going to hear this wonderful message which is brought to them, or which goes forth from Zion, or the heavenly phase of the kingdom. And they're going to pay attention to it, because that is the only way in which they are going to receive life. Just as we receive our life through our beloved Master, so the world of mankind is also going to have to receive their life through Him. And we are going to have the privilege of introducing our Heavenly Father to the world of mankind. Yes, the apostle says, or rather the prophet Isaiah says, that in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to other people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in high places. What a wonderful promise for this message that we can give to the world of mankind. But some of this applies to us also. We're told that He shall preserve us. So my brethren, let us never fear or have any doubts about the keeping power, the preserving power of our Heavenly Father. For He has promised that He will never leave us, never forsake us. That His abiding care and His love over us will always be present for us to reach out and to accept as we have the need, and we always have the need. And so we find that our Lord said, the Father Himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. John 16:27. One reason our Heavenly Father loves us is that He purposes to use us together with His Son in the kingdom to establish His glorious message among mankind and to prepare them for their relationship with Him. He is going to preserve us if we remain faithful to Him. If we continue to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice with Him. The promise was made to Jesus, and it is also made to His followers, that I will divide Him a portion with the great. The great was Jehovah Himself. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong. That those who are strong, not in their own might, but in the power of the Lord's might. Isaiah 53:12. And so it is in keeping with this that we find our Lord promised to His followers that he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Revelation 2:26. Again, To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. So, my brethren, it is by these promises of God that we are made partakers of the divine nature. It is by their encouragement, it is by their authority, and by our own faithfulness to all of the conditions attached to them, by their inspirational power in our lives, that we demonstrate our desire to hold fast to that which has been given us, and to hold fast to it unto the end. It is necessary, as we consider these wonderful promises which our Heavenly Father has given us, that we must remember that we find ifs attached to these promises. That almost all the promises he makes us has a condition attached to them. That, for instance, if we abide in Christ, and if his words abide in us, that we have the privilege of asking our Heavenly Father whatsoever we will, that is what we need, feel we need for our spiritual advancement, our spiritual upbuilding, that our Heavenly Father is going to listen to our prayers and will grant it in accordance with his wisdom. If we have met the conditions to the best of our ability of these promises, what a glorious blessing is given us. And so the apostle says that having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, the pure water of the truth of his word. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that hath promised. Surely we have come to have confidence in our Heavenly Father. We've come to have confidence in his words to us, in his plans and his purposes, and particularly in his promises to us. So, in our day-by-day walk in this narrow way, as we meet trial, as we meet opposition, as we have to contend against our own weaknesses, the weaknesses of the flesh, and so forth, let us never for a minute think that there is anything better than that which our Heavenly Father has offered us. And never to think that we can gain that which he has offered us without our putting forth the effort. To hold fast to our confidence. The same confidence which we had when we entered this way, and what a glorious confidence that was. Let it be just as real, just as near to us now as it was back there, and let it be just as real to us to the day we die and pass beyond the veil as it was the first day we begin to recognize a little bit of the grandeur of that confidence which goes to make up our whole Christian life. My brethren, surely we can say with the apostle, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Let's not lose the crown for which we are striving. Let's win it, and we can by the Lord's grace. May it he had his blessing.
Lord, bless you for that. Very inspiring discourse, Brother Ellis. I'm sure that it has helped us all just a little bit more to realize how important it is for us to hold fast that which God has given us. It's quickened our love and our appreciation for him just a little bit more, energized us so that we can be more faithful. We've been requested to announce the fact